The ushers, let's come forward now. Make sure that you all have outlines. Again, I always encourage you to make sure you have one to fill in the gaps, and I trust that it will bless you as you continue to study these different topics together. Over the course of these weeks, we have been studying the topic broadly of the word adore, using the acrostic that comes with that. Last week, we did use the word adore as the starting of our season of Advent. And today, as you note here, we're beginning today moving forward in the word darkness. Now, it's interesting, as I've been thinking about that word, the reality is that we don't ever talk about a light-affected disorder. We have a thing called SAD. Have anyone experienced that? I know I have. A time when you have the seasonal affected disorder where, man, it just feels like, is the sun ever going to shine? Now, maybe that doesn't happen as much here, but if you've ever been in Michigan, yeah, it happens. I think our longest stretch when I lived there was like 28 days of no sun. Believe that? Is that possible? And in the end of that, yes, you might get SAD, sad, for more reasons than one. Now, as I think about this, I think about how in Scripture, the extended reality of Scripture is talking over and over again about this contrast between darkness and light. I don't think that any of you start the morning off these seasons and think, wow, it's so good to go to work in the darkness again today. Or, man, I'm driving home in the dark again. I mean, we all understand there's something about the reality of darkness that feels, I don't know, foreboding, not right. We wish there was light. And we shouldn't be surprised then when we turn to Scripture that that theme of darkness and light plays out from beginning to end, and it really permeates all of Scripture. And so we're going to start off by looking at some of this theme, how darkness is a primary theme throughout the Bible. And I'll have texts that come up, and again, maybe for those who are kind of seeing this for the first time, if I put the text up and it has a page number listed, that will be the time when I'm really going to encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to it in your own, your Bible apps, because we'll be reading an extended period. So think about the 10 plagues. So remember the 10 plagues? Moses is in Egypt, and he's calling for the people to finally be let go. And all of these different plagues happen. The Nile River turns into blood. Frogs start coming out of everything, out of pots, out of everything. I mean, it's ugly. But do you know which one, another one of those plagues are? It was darkness. Moses commands on behalf of God that darkness would come, and for three straight days, it's just deep, dark, black. I love the way it says at the very end that the darkness could even be felt. Now, of course, just with this theme, darkness, the reality is that God doesn't send 3 days of beautiful sunshine. I mean, darkness is meant to be a picture of something. And if it's got to be so bad that the end result, the goal for Moses and God's people is that you would come to the end of that journey and go, stop, I can't take it anymore. I can't handle it. People of Israel, get out of here. That was the goal. Darkness is not good. Darkness is weighty. Darkness is ugly. We move on to Isaiah chapter 29, and there we see how people who are doing bad things try to cover themselves under darkness. Here Isaiah would write, "Woe to those who grow to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness, and then they think, ah, who sees us? Who will know?" Darkness is a way to try to get away with things, to kind of do the things that we aren't supposed to do. We opened up Scripture this morning to Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, and then we read, that was what Jack and Earl read, was from Isaiah chapter 60. And this text, which says, see, darkness covers the earth and thick darkness over the people. Scripture is filled with these contrasts. And one of the places that it's so apparent is in the teaching from Job. And that's where I'd love to have you just either, again, look at your Bibles, take a look at it in your personal Bibles or in the pew Bibles. The page numbers are always referencing the Bibles that are in your racks. The backstory to Job is that Job, starting off of the first chapters of Job, he's losing everything. Everything that he has, everything that is dear, everything that's important in his life seems to be taken away. And as the time goes on, these friends try to supposedly encourage him. And the weightiness of what has happened in Job's life, kind of like you see it like kind of burbling out at various points. And it really comes out in this segment of Scripture from Job chapter 24. I'm reading at verse 13. Job 24, verse 13. Job says, there are those who rebel against the light, who do not know its ways or stay in its paths. When daylight is gone, the murderer rises up and kills the poor and the needy. In the night, he steals forth like a thief. The eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, no eye will see me. And he keeps his face concealed. In the dark, men break into houses, but by day they shut themselves in. They want nothing to do with the light. For all of them, deep darkness is their mourning, and they make friends with the terrors of darkness. Ooh. Job is showing us something that I think we all have seen and understood. Darkness is deep and thick, and sometimes it can shroud even the best of us. In the Psalms, many Psalms are Psalms of lament, and one of them, maybe the heaviest Psalms is Psalm 88. And it's this verse that is so weighty, where the psalmist says, you have taken my companions and loved ones from me. And finally, just kind of throwing up hands, it says, the darkness is my closest friend. We have to have a sense of this, that Scripture is filled with that theme. Deep, ugly, thick darkness. And then that leads us into the passage that I urge you to read this morning as part of our Advent starting, was from Isaiah chapter 8. And again, I encourage you to go back there. So behind the scenes of what is going on, Isaiah is coming to the people and he's challenging them and encouraging them to turn back to God. They have failed. They have run away. They've done their own thing. And he is saying to them, please turn from your wicked ways before it is too late. Look at verse 12. Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. You see, this is the problem. People had turned away. And that turning gets to be really clear in verse 19, where Isaiah says, when men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and look upward. they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. These people finally have so abandoned God. They've abandoned his word. They have abandoned his teaching all the way to the point that they begin to turn completely inward. They're looking to themselves, or as it says in the text, to mediums, spiritists, who will kind of speak, hopefully, maybe words to break through this gloom and this darkness. This was the context. These were the people that had abandoned God. And then it begins in verse 9, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." This land that's on the northern edges of Israel. These people that have left the faith, who have moved away from God, who have sought their own insights. And Isaiah's warning them, don't do this. It's that picture that we see throughout the text. Darkness, deep, thick, ugly darkness. And I just look out over you, and I know that you've experienced that as well. Times in your life. We noted in the council room, do you know what today is, the 84th anniversary of? Yeah, the bombing of Pearl Harbor. I mean, what a horrible, horrible day in our country and for our world. For us, this it would drew in the American army into a devastating, horrible war. And that war came on the heels of World War I. And at the end of World War II, you'll see the horrors of what took place under the Hitler regime. It doesn't take us long to understand the weightiness and to understand that darkness is part of our life. And I know some of us, we've experienced it in tremendous ways. Darkness like a cloud. And we sometimes feel we're like smack in the heart of this darkness. And we wonder, how can we ever get away from it? And sometimes even that darkness creeps into our own life. You know, they say the scripture is speaking of darkness as evil, maybe exterior, like what we would say about the bombing of Pearl Harbor. We look at it and we see that it's evil. Or we see the terrible, inhumane gunning down of innocent people. And we say, that is dark. That is horrible. That's the way Scripture talks about darkness. But then it also talks about the darkness that can reside within. Maybe it's a darkness of ignorance. Maybe it's a darkness of seeking our own will first. Yeah. The heart of darkness. But when you turn back to Genesis 1, it is interesting and beautiful how from the very beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God is about the business of separating darkness and light. You can see in the very beginning of Genesis chapter 1, this opening beautiful words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness," yeah, "darkness hovered over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." And it's into that space, into that nothingness, into that gloom that God declares, "Let there be light." And here's the beautiful thing. Darkness has no power. Darkness doesn't have a thing. It is not an entity. Darkness immediately flees in the presence of light. And God commands it at the very beginning, the very first thing. "Let there be light." And there was. And it's this beautiful theme, in contrast to the themes of darkness, that continue to play out right alongside of those weighty themes of darkness. And this is where I would urge you again to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I forgot to put the page number up on there. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. And note how John, now remember, the opening of the scriptures of the Gospels always start off with some type of birth narrative. Think about Luke, that's where the Luke 2, the Quirinius was governor of Caesar, and then there's the baby and the angel and the shepherds. That's Luke 2. In Mark chapter 1, there's the birth, or Matthew chapter 1, the birth narrative as well. But when we get to the Gospel of John, look where John goes. He doesn't go back to the birth of Jesus in the manger. Look where he goes. Let's start by reading. In the beginning. Does this sound familiar to you? Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning. John goes back, not just to the beginning, but look where he goes after this. Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word, Jesus Christ, was pre-existent, and that pre-existent Christ was part of the creation of the world. And what was the first thing that's created? And there was light. From the beginning, Jesus is part of this creation. And what we see then as the beginning in a physical creation, what we're going to see in this part of the text is that Jesus completes this work spiritually. Physically, we have seen light come into the earth. And with the coming of Christ, we see light spiritually. Verse 3 of John chapter 1, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made and has been made. And then this verse, verse 4. In him was life. What kind of life that was? Well, that's the creative life. The life of bringing about biology and trees and animals. And then finally, yes, humanity. In him was life. But then out of that life, there becomes the light of men. The light shines in darkness. But here's the sad reality. Darkness has not understood the light. They've abandoned the light, and we'll get into that in a moment. Now think with me for a second. Here we have the picture of the light, the separating of the earth into this big chasm of darkness and light. And by the time the tabernacle is built, this moving tent where people can worship, there were all these different parts of the tabernacle that was pointing the way to the day when the Messiah would come. One of those things was a piece of bread that remind us that one day we would not have to eat bread because we would eat on the physical reality and the gift of Christ alone. And then there were all of these torches around, and that were reminding us for the Israelites then about the light that would guide the Israelites through the wilderness, the light. In John chapter 8, Jesus says this overwhelming thing. And I can only imagine what the people around must have thought. They understood what the light equaled, that God was the light. God was the one that led them through the desert. God was the one who was depicted and reminded us in the light that was in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. But then Jesus speaks. And he says, I am the light of the world. I'm the one that has come to this earth to be a light. And whoever will walk in this and follow me will never walk in darkness, but will have the, note these words, the light of life. Do you see how he picks John 1 right back up and puts it right back in front of us? The light of life. It reminds me of what we've been studying in the book of Isaiah already, where we've been already, where the prophet would challenge and warn the people and then encourage them by this prophecy. Chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Looking forward, the day will come when that darkness that has set in will one day be illuminated. See what Matthew will say about this in Matthew chapter 4? Stunning. Matthew chapter 4. After the temptation of Christ concludes, this is verse 12 of Matthew. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and he lived in Capernaum. Notice where this is, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Where was the prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 8 and 9? In Zebulun and Naphtali. And then Matthew says, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. What is Matthew saying? The light has come. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 is being fulfilled right in our eyes. The light of the world is here. He is chasing darkness away. But the sad reality is that we're going to see in the life of Christ is that the light is rejected. It's pushed away. In John chapter 1, we've already read that text. The world did not understand the light. And only two chapters later, John would say one more time, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So evil that one day the light of the world would be hung on a cross. And you tell me what happens when he breathes his last and what falls over the land. Deep, utter darkness. When Christ is hanging there, by all effects, by all our ability to understand, by looking at Jesus on the cross in the thick of the darkness, it is seeming as if Satan and darkness and evil has won. Jesus, the light of the world, is dead. The light has been snuffed out, and darkness is over it all. But if we had listened closely to the way the book of John had begun, we might have caught something. Notice the tense of the verbs, the action points. As we read through this text, in the beginning was the Word, The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, all things were made. You're getting the point? Past tense, past tense, past tense. That has happened. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. You get the point. All looking back. And that life was the light of mankind. And then verse 5. It's like you want to see like this word but or however or listen to this. The light, what's the word? It shines. You see how it completely changes. And John is saying, you know, remember, John writes after what he has witnessed in the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He looks back on that and he's able to declare, oh, darkness, you thought you had the way. But the light shines on. I love that way of saying it. One said, it's easy to just have the word shines in the text, but it's just this, after all of those verbs of past tense, this verb pushes us forward and declares powerfully that light was not snuffed out. That light shines on. And yes, it shines to us today. But there's one more piece. And it is this. It's that God's people are now called to live as children of the light. I just met with someone this week in my office, and we were talking about the glorious realities of sin and salvation and service. And one of the things that I mentioned to him as we sat there together talking was, it's no good if all of this is just raw theology. I applaud you. You know a whole bunch of things. Well done. That's not the point of the text. Because the point of the text is to call people like you and me out of darkness and into His wonderful light. And if all we know is just a bunch of things, it doesn't change how we live, how we act, how we treat our neighbor, how we love our spouse, how we raise the next generation. We miss it all. And look then what Paul would say. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. If you believe that the light of the world has come and He's illumined your path and changed your darkness into light, live as children of the light. One of the most demonstrative disciples, Peter, would say in his text, but you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him. You fill the rest in with me. Say it out loud. Who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You see, that's the point. The light of the world has come. He is shining in the darkness, and He's calling you and me into that light and to be that light. If you have your outlines, you'll see the next blanks. Does it look like I made a mistake? I did a copy and paste. Does it look like it? Copy and paste, and I've got two of the exact same sentences right back to back. You all seeing that in your thing there? Like, duh, Pastor Tim, you already said it once. And I even lined up all of the letters to be perfectly spaced from the first sentence to the next. Did I make a mistake? I want you to take a look at this screen that fills in the blank. And you tell me, what does that mean in your heart? Do you get the point? Do you get the point? The light of the world has come. But that light has ascended into heaven. And what has he called you and me to be? To be the light of the world. I don't know. I put those things next to each other because that really just blows me away. Christ, who is the light that has illumined the darkness, the light who actually was the one who made life in all of the universe, that light is now calling you and me to be the light of the world. How are you doing? Paul would say, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and he has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Hallelujah. We don't walk in darkness anymore. And because we don't walk in darkness, we're going to be those who light the way for those around us. We're going to live in that light over and over again. And then this beautiful reality. Remember, we started at the beginning, and in the beginning, light. But then Paul says in Romans chapter 13, the night is nearly over. Does anyone say, thank you, Lord? I am tired of the darkness. I'm tired of what is going on in the world. I'm tired of when I see this and I'm hurt and I'm in pain. Yes, but here's the promise of Paul. The day is coming when that will be over. The night is going to be no more because the night and darkness has no power over the light. And Paul then can declare that day is coming. But in the meantime, as we wait for Christ's return, or we wait till God calls us home, we have got to be people who don't live as if we were controlled by the dark. So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And then he says, here's the heart of darkness. Behaving decently, not in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. In the middle of the dark of night, we live illuminated by Christ, and we walk under that light. Because the night's nearly over. And in the very last chapter, in the very last verses of the Bible, John, another one of those disciples, would say this. The day is coming when there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord will give them light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. The light of the world has come. And in the meantime, he has left so that we could be the light of the world. And then there are two things left. You're putting your things away because I want to explain to you one last thing. You got the thing all written down? I have two scenarios I want to leave with you. How many of you have ever been driving down the road and all of a sudden you see a police officer? Does anyone know where I'm going? And you have this uh-oh feeling. Is everyone? Maybe I'm the only one. I've never had that feeling. Right. I'm bringing this up because that happened just when we went out to, went out to Washington. On our way, speed limit 75, and I'm going 75.1. Hey. Or a little bit more. And I come around and I see the speed limit sign change from 75 to 65. And I'm still going 75.1 or thereabouts. And there sits on the side of the road a police officer. Anyone had that feeling? What's the feeling inside? Okay, I'm just going to set that aside a second. I'm a youth pastor, and I'm heading off back in my probably mid-30s, and I have a pile of youth in my 15-passenger van. And I'm buzzing down 131 in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and all of a sudden I see a police officer, a police car. And as I go by that police, what happens next? On come the lights. Now, what do you think I felt like inside? Now, I want to tell you the rest of the story. When I blasted by that police officer back when I had a 15-passenger van, the people in that van were a whole bunch of young high schoolers. And let me tell you, the raucous and laughter that took place in that van, I can see some of you who would do that when you were a youth. They were over the top in full bore, just ridicule. Oh, Pastor Tim's gonna get a ticket. And it was like, great. And I'm just like driving along. But inside, I was smiling. Why? And that's an odd thing. Why, pray tell, would I be smiling when that police officer pulls out on 131, lights on, and he's coming right behind me? Because the police officer was my friend, a dear friend of mine, who went to the same church as us, and who was on duty that day, and who I had talked to ahead of time. And as he pulls me over and gets out, he's walking up as the kids are all just like laughing their heads off yet. And he walks out and he walks to the door and he sticks his head in and he hands off two cases of Mountain Dew. And he says, I sure hope you guys have a great trip. We'll see you. Now contrast that with coming into Seattle going 75.1 or thereabouts and seeing the police officer. And what do you think I did as I went by him? Where was I looking? The rearview mirror the whole time. Why? Because I had this incredible weightiness of, oh no, I was speeding and he has every right to pull me over. Why the difference between those two situations? Police officer, light pulling out, he's coming after you, he pulls you over. What's the difference? In one scenario, I was guilty. In the other scenario, I had nothing to worry about. Do you see? This is the call of God's people. And this is what we need to be crying out. God, shine your light into my darkness. And if there is darkness for which I am guilty, please, like a headlight and a beam of light, just shine right into it so that I won't live in that space anymore. Stop it. There's got to be something that goes on that challenges me to be different, to live as a child of the light. However, if when that light comes and you say, oh, God, thank you. I know what this light is all about. I am so thankful that that light illumines and it fills me with joy and thanksgiving because I am living and walking in that light. And I am so thankful for it. The light shines and you can do what I did that day when my friend pulled me over. I can smile and say, I know that through the light of Jesus Christ, I'm not guilty. He's filled my life. And I can now live in that light with a joy and smile on my face. What is the light of Christ doing today in your heart? Maybe doing both. If you haven't experienced the joy of that light, I pray that before this holiday season is done, there'll be a day where you come, and maybe you call me up, you email me, you text me, whatever, and says, please, Pastor Tim, tell me more how I can smile when I experience that light, the light of Christ. Yes, given to all of us. Let us pray.